Father, we ask you to give us help today in this meeting. We try to come to grips with things that are of the Spirit, that people here may receive what they each need on this particular day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Easter is, for many people, a day of rituals. And they're quite strong traditions. Someone said recently, "Well, we've got to go to church on Easter." I thought, well, yeah. The big thing about Easter is life. That's why we can relate to the idea of the spring flowers, pets. Kids get pets for Easter. Kids get rabbits and chickens and all those things, and we have Easter eggs. And it seems to some people, fairly pagan maybe, they think, what does all of that have to do with Christ? Well, it has a lot to do with Christ because it's a matter of life. So I relate to that. All right, now people will go back into the history of Easter and find that it goes clear back to the goddess Astarte, who was the goddess of fertility. If anybody hits you with that stuff, don't argue with them. Say it's nice if you like that. Christians don't have Easter on that basis. And there are certain religious groups that like to take a whack at anything joyous. They take a whack at Christmas too, you know, because it's a, quote, pagan holiday. It's only pagan if you make it pagan. Christmas was Roman celebration of the Feast of Saturnalia, which was the point at which the sun began its return to a closer proximity to the earth. It went to the outer effigy of its orbit and now was returning to earth, and they celebrated that. Well, the Christians decided if they could celebrate the return of the sun, the Christians could celebrate the Sun of Righteousness. So it gave them something to worship themselves on that day, something to do. Of course, Christmas really was separated not because Christ was born at that time. People will all make an issue of that. Well, Christ wasn't really born on December 25th, and anybody who knows anything knows that. But they used to celebrate Epiphany, which was the word Epiphany meaning a manifestation. And when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, that was Epiphany. Well, they would go to Bethlehem and celebrate the Nativity, and then they would make the trek to the Jordan and celebrate the Epiphany on the same day. But it seemed to be a little too heavy, so they decided to pick another day. So you'll hear people taking a shot at Easter on their own bases, but don't pay any attention to them at all. You can do what you want on Easter and enjoy yourselves and be happy that Christ was raised from the dead. But the essence of Easter is, or the celebration, is life. That's the essence of our faith. I've just done an article on the statement in Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." A very potent statement. It actually comes from Genesis 28, spoken to Jacob. The fact that it is quoted in the New Testament gives us the right or the leave to use it ourselves. You can't always use everything in the Old Testament and apply it to Christians today. But that's something you can. Anytime a quotation is taken from the Old Testament and repeated in the New, you're safe to take that as being applicable to us. Jacob was a renegade. He swindled his brother Esau out of the birthright, swindled his uncle Laban, and he was a real swindler. He came to a point in his life when he got his act together. That was the point at which his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. That was the name of Jacob. It became the name Israel, which means Prince with God. Whereas Jacob means supplanter. It means almost swindler. In a way, because it began with the idea that Esau came first from the womb, appeared first, and he tied a ribbon around his hand. His hand came out, and then he withdrew it, and Jacob came out. So technically Esau was the firstborn, but actually Jacob supplanted him. It's quite a story. But anyway, all of his life Jacob was a renegade. So then the name Israel was given to him when he got his act together. He did some real negotiating with God, and he gave him the name Israel, which means Prince with God, Sar and El. His whole life was changed around. Now, God got to Jacob long before that crucial point where his name was changed, but promised him they would never leave him or forsake him. That's what's quoted in Hebrews. In Genesis 28, the essence of that whole thing is that whatever Jacob was, in the natural sense, he was identified with God, or God identified himself with him permanently. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Hebrews text, the word forsake means abandoned. Ekatalepo. I will never abandon you in your trouble or your circumstances. The word leave is I'll never neglect you. I will never neglect you. It's on EME. I'll never neglect you nor abandon you. Now, he said that to Jacob, and I'm telling you that Jacob's life was hardly salutary, but that didn't make any difference as far as God's caring for him is concerned. Verse in 28:15, behold, I am with you and will keep you in all places whither you go, and will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, this is when Jacob was on the way to Laban's, and that was after he had swindled his brother Esau out of the birthright. Now, that same idea is picked up in a marvelous way in the book of Deuteronomy. It might seem a little odd to take an Old Testament passage for Easter Sunday, but we'll do it anyway. But I think you'll see the connection as we move along. Very important for your daily living. Important in the whole concept that whereas we enjoy Easter Sunday, the life of Christ is with us every day, all day long. In fact, that famous passage in Matthew 28:19 or 20 that says, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The actual translation of that should be, Behold, I am with you every day, to the end of the world. No matter what your life may be or may have been, Christ is with you every day, not on a religious basis. See, that's the thing. This is not a religious thing. Remember, I've talked to you about the RI syndrome, religion intensive. People whose whole situation is religion intensive. They shape their whole connection with Christ on the basis of a religious club membership and do all the things they think they need to do to satisfy the requirements, rather than taking it as a life thing and a family, a familial thing. You're part of Christ's family. Now, part of the family of God was Jacob, who was a rascal, got things turned around. I don't know if he ever got over his rapscallion nature, but anyway, God was with him and stayed with him. Now, over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he gives an even more extensive statement. And what God promised Jacob was then applied later to Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole. But they refer here to Jacob in Deuteronomy 32:9, For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance, the importance of his inheritance. Of course, Jacob was the father of the whole bunch, the whole group. 12 tribes. Now, he found him in a waste howling wilderness, in a desert land. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle, we come to the eagle again. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat his increase of the fields, and made him to take honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, and so on. Now, this is the beginning, the launch pad, as it were, of the people of God, of whom we now are the ongoing essence. Christians, the believers, are the ongoing of the old people of God, but a whole new era has come. So we are, in a certain sense, belong to the to Israel. We have become the ongoing and developing part of Israel, where the Spirit now occupies us, whereas in the days of the Old Testament, God was with them, but not in them. In the same sense, He's in us. He's in us today. That's our life. I was going to talk to you about the prodigal son today. I told Ed I was going to do that. Great line in that story of the prodigal son, where the father greets him. The boy has gone out and just wasted all the substance. He took his whole portion, his part of the inheritance, and took it out. There was a TV reproduction of that actually last night, but it was embellished a lot with things that were not part of the text. Anyway, when the boy had just been a real renegade, and he finally went through his whole part of the inheritance and was desolate, kind of like Jacob in the waste howling wilderness, and he finally decided, as you may know the story, that it would be better to be a servant in the house of his father than to be in his present condition. He said, and so when he came to his father, he said, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. But, you know, give me a job. I'll be your hired servant." The father wouldn't hear of it. He just told his servants, "Go and get the fatted calf and kill it, and we're going to have a feast, because this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Great, great story, unembellished. So fitting to us today, because no matter what you have done, what your life has been, what problems you have, or what weaknesses, struggles, you belong to his family. You're alive. You've got life. You're not a dead member of a club. You're alive, and you're a member of the family of God. And he's got you in his hand, and he's going to take care of you as he did with Jacob. You're the apple of his eye, too, because you're the ongoing development of Jacob and Israel. And what a great comfort that is. This term backsliding was smuggled in late years of modern fundamentalism, and is an absurd as well as wretched term. What backsliding does is give people a sense that if they don't do everything just right, they're out of the way with Christ. That he's gone, or they're gone. And people give up on that. "I can't talk to Christ because I made all these mistakes." Even if you haven't gotten it under control yet, you're still his child. Some of you have had the experience of raising teenagers. Not all of you. Some of you have missed that marvelous experience. I've gone through it many times. There are a lot of teenagers around this country that I've had to kind of help raise. Raising teenagers is a tough job. But as I told one beleaguered father recently, you have to do what you feel you have to do in regard to your children. You know, if they've been out, they've been wandering around, they've been in trouble, they come back and they're beat down and whatnot. And some people will say, well, why do you put up with that? Why don't you just send them off? Well, you have to do what you have to do. You have to do what you feel in your heart. And you can't abandon these young people. There's a large sense in which Christ is even more solicitous of us than we are of these children. He stays with us. In this text, I will never neglect you or abandon you in your circumstances. Now, what is the essence of your salvation? It's life. It's not joining a club. It's not rules. It's life. It was the imbuing of life into us that makes us part of God's kingdom. We are forever a part of His kingdom. We have His nature in us. Salvation means we take the nature of Christ in us. We may make mistakes and have a lot of struggles as humans on the earth, but our identity with Christ is not based upon our success. Now, I have seen many, many transformations among young people that we've kind of hung in there with when they were running a pretty rough course. And in time, things get straightened out and life gets on an even keel. But you don't abandon them, you see. And Christ doesn't abandon us. Remember, I've said to you, and I think it's a good analogy, that we're all kitties in a cosmic sandbox. If you've ever seen kids playing in a sandbox, and they're kicking each other's sandcastles down and throwing sand in their eyes and squirting water on them, and you have to sort of preside over them with a certain degree of patience. You can't strangle them. It's not legal or fashionable, so you have to put up with them. But that's what we're our children. And God presides over us as children. He takes care of us, just like He says with Jacob, like an eagle flutters over her young and beareth them and takes care of them. So the Lord takes care of us. We get out of line and we get in trouble. But He hangs in there with us anyway. I don't know if I read Psalm 107 to you sometime, but that's a remarkable psalm where he says, regarding the children of Israel, he said, fools go their way and do this and that, but then you prayed to me and I delivered you. Not only does he not abandon us, but in a certain sense he can't, because we're part of his nature. We're part of him. When you take Christ into your spirit, as Peter says in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, he said, we are partakers of the divine nature. You've become something different. You're different nature. He's not going to reverse that. It would be like taking a human and making a dog out of him. You know, the science or biology recognizes three main kingdoms: mineral, vegetable, animal. They classify humans in the animal kingdom, and they have no interest in God. But I'll give you five of them. You've got mineral, vegetable, animal, then you've got human, and you've got divine. Now, the big point is, one kingdom cannot aspire to become part of another kingdom. A rock can't become a plant unless the plant takes the rock in. Rocks are a great source of fertilizer. Did you know that? If you're going to plant something and you think you're going to have to take all the rocks out of there, you got rocks in your head. You don't take the rocks out. You lose too much of the nutrients of the soil, so you leave the rocks in, plant around them. Anyway, the minerals in the soil provide nutrients, so a rock can become a carrot if the carrot takes the minerals of the rock into its root, see? By the same token, a rock cannot become a vegetable. A vegetable can become a rock. Petrified wood. A vegetable can't become an animal unless the animal ingests it, see? By the same token, animals can't become humans, contrary to the scientific processes today. The only thing they don't like about apes is that they can't spell very well. An animal will never be a human. He can't write a book, you know. No matter what, you can get an ape, maybe if you really work at it, to punch a color-coded set of keys and maybe even type out his name. You got a color coding or something. You could do that. But he can't write a book. I mean, he certainly can't spell. But then, of course, some humans can't spell either, as I have observed. Now, the human can only become God's, part of God, if God takes the human in. If God puts his spirit within the human can be raised from the human kingdom or level to divine kingdom or level. Now, if we have had that, if God has put his spirit in us, he doesn't withdraw his spirit and make us human again. Which would be like parents who may get very frustrated and want to turn their kid into a dog, you know. If they could, they might. But, you know, normally, for God to withdraw from a believer, somebody who's taken his spirit into him, it would be like turning the human back into an animal. So he doesn't leave you. He can't. You're part of his kingdom. Now you get into trouble. Like Jacob, like the prodigal son. But he doesn't throw you out for that. Parents can sometimes send their kids away. I mean, they might say, well, you're no son of mine, but they can never really make that stick. Because there's a blood relationship there. They have part of their nature in them. And when Christ comes into our spirits, we take on part of his nature. Now, we don't become... Well, people talk about being Christ-like. I haven't seen many around, but in a certain sense, we may not act like him, but we have his nature in us nevertheless. It prevails over the inadequacies of the human frailty. We still have the nature of Christ in us, just like a child born to parents still has the nature of the parent in them. Even if the child fouls up and the parent wants to disown them, they can't really disenfranchise them. They can't deborn them. When you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you want to do what's right. You want to do the good thing. You don't always do it. My biggest problem with people is not so much that they're blasé about that and think they can do anything they want. The biggest problem I have is guilt trips. I have far more trouble with people who feel guilty than I have with people who feel indifferent to their sins. When you have Christ in your spirit, you don't feel indifferent to it. You may do it anyway. You know, there's a song out not too long ago. It was long ago. It might have been 30 years ago, so most of you wouldn't know the song. Mama don't allow jazz playing here. I don't care what Mama don't allow. I'm going to play it anyhow. One of the great jazz pianists, I could give the name, but it doesn't matter, was being interviewed once, and she was brought up in a very strongly religious home, and their parents did not like her to play jazz. And so she was supposed to play hymns. So when they were out of the house, she'd be really hooping it up with her jazz. And then when she'd hear them come in the door, she'd start the hymn. So if you can turn jazz into "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," you know, you're doing pretty well. You know, you look at life that way. I mean, this is life, what we have here. And what we're celebrating today is the life of Christ in us. But life is not club membership. It's not following the rules, even though rules are important. Behavior is important. I've always said that to you. I'm not giving you license not to care about your behavior. And one of the big things is you suffer for it. You know, you get out of line and you pay a bill for it in one way or another. Always the old piper that you have to pay. Old scratch demands everything. I used to say to the kids, I don't say it much, I said, if you're going to take a girl on a date, don't go to one of these places where they don't have any prices on the menu. In the old days, they used to put the price only on the man's menu and let the woman know. No price. They don't do that now because the women pay the bills too. But Satan doesn't give you that advance notice. Tragically, many, many young people get into these things prior to the time that they have any idea whatever of what life's all about. They have not gotten hold of their personality problems. They have no idea of what things are going on. And they make decisions one after the other that finally lead them into the quagmire. One decision builds on another. In a way, you never go back to square one. Why? Because every decision you make has its effect upon your cortex. So you have an accumulation of mistakes, maybe, that affect, in a way, your thinking of future decision-making. So you have to be careful. But many, a kid gets up the age of 21 and haven't had the slightest idea what they were doing. They make career decisions, they make marriage decisions, all these things before they have the slightest idea what they're doing. By the same token, Christians who become newborn, people who become reborn into the family of Christ, are tender and naive. And they get off into things themselves that they don't really understand. They don't understand what their relationship to Christ really is all about. They get into legalism. They get off into cults. And they do all these things because they're naive. They don't know what they're doing. Now, Christ has to preside over this bunch of kids in the cosmic sandbox. I remember my discussion of 1 Corinthians 13:10, where he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through the glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we should know as we are known. The obvious thing there is that he's not talking about growing up while we're in this life. He's not saying, now you Christians ought to get mature. He is saying, you'll only be mature when you cross over into the other world, when you become finally glorified. Now you're children. Now you don't understand. Now you see through the mirror. Well, the Greek word means you see through the mirror in a puzzle, an enigma. Life is an enigma here in this world today. Country is an enigma. The rulership is an enigma. It's a puzzle palace. But that's life. We see life in an enigma. It's a puzzle to us. But then we will see reality. Now we may talk about truth. We don't have truth. We have reality. I've always made the point that we don't really, as humans, have truth, because truth is only the perception of reality. The Greek word translated truth means genuineness or reality. So Jesus says, I am the way, I am reality, I am life. So we have the reality of Christ in us in new life, but we don't always have the truth about that reality, because we humans don't perceive things correctly. So we're still kids and we still see things in a puzzle. The bottom line here, this whole thing, is that you're in a life, not a religion. You're a child of God. You're not His charge in an orphanage. And you go through your problems and your struggles. And you don't always do everything well. Some things you do all right and some you don't. I've put a lot of people away in the last 50 years. Well, it was 1948 when I did my first funeral. I don't know anybody that I could say they came to complete fulfillment of their lives. No, we get cut off before we really get everything in order. Some people will never really get their life in order. But Christ is nevertheless our life. We have Him in our spirit. We take on His nature. And that nature of Christ allows us to relate to Him for eternity. That's why I can say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you every day, even unto the consummation of the age. The fulfillment of all He's going to do. Till we come into the glory of Christ. Whom he justified, says Paul in Romans, he also glorified. So as surely as you have come into the life of Christ, and you have taken him into your spirit, you have been reborn, he now is your constant, your father, your life, your guide, all of these things, your shepherd, these are all yours now forever. So recognize it. And if you're out of order about some things, you may have a bill to pay, but stay with him. He's staying with you. Don't walk away. Don't say, well, I'm not worthy to come and talk to God. He always wants you to come and talk to him. That's a fallacy when people say, well, they take an Old Testament quotation to say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. John says, we know God does not hear sinners, but he's only quoting the blind man who says that from his Old Testament understanding of things. The Bible never, the New Testament never says God won't hear you. He may have to alter his responses to you in terms of some of your actions, but he hears you. Remember, if you do have problems, Christ is with you because his nature is in you. I will never neglect you or abandon you in your circumstances. You may think he has, and he may not, things may not look to you the way they ought to, and you have some questions. Why did you allow this to happen to me? But kids have questions. Why did you allow this? Well, it's for your own good. And parents say that all the time, rather glibly, but Christ doesn't say it glibly. He does things for our own good. Well, I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, given in human inadequacy, but we ask that the Spirit will minister to us through them. In Christ's name, amen.